We are starting a five-week series on the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. We've looked at this before as a church, but it is such a pivotal passage that it's the sort of part in the Bible that we almost must look at annually. And this is, as I mentioned before, my effort to get us all on the same page with the same vision, the same convictions, and the same urgency to serve Jesus' cause and his kingdom as a church, and especially as we move into this unique time with the early days of being in our new facility. And this first week, we're talking about Jesus' kingship, and you'll notice from the outline in your bulletin that I want to connect some dots. I want to pull a few ideas together that I think are together in Scripture and for Jesus' first disciples. In the first place, that Jesus' resurrection, it points us to his kingship. And in the second place, that Jesus' kingship leads us to his great commission. We'll turn our attention first then to God's holy word, and then we'll look at those two themes. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. First, the connection then between Jesus' resurrection and his kingship. Now, there is a temptation as we read the Bible, either together as a community or individually, to pick out words and sentences and to focus on those words apart from their context in sentences, or to pick out sentences and to focus on those sentences apart from their context in verses, or to pick out verses apart from paragraphs or paragraphs apart from pericopes, units of thought, and units of thought apart from books and books apart from the Bible, right? Don't do any of that. That inevitably leads to at least poorer Bible reading. And in this passage, the same is true. We focus on these last verses because they're so helpful, because Jesus gives us such clear instruction. But if we focus or even start only with verse 16, then we lose sight of what's happened in the chapter, in the book, in the Bible. And that is especially crucial for this passage. If you're following along in the book of Matthew, I hope you remember that the whole time they've been moving, Jesus and his followers, have been moving toward Jerusalem. And Jesus had predicted that he would be betrayed, beaten, crucified, and on the third day raised from the dead. Of course, in the experience of the disciples, to their surprise, they didn't really believe what Jesus had said. Jesus is betrayed, handed over, he's crucified. And they see before their very own eyes, Jesus die. Their hopes and dreams are crushed. But then, as Jesus has said, on the third day, he is raised. The disciples come to the tomb looking to honor the deceased. And instead, they're met by an angel who says, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." And then with their own eyes, they see the risen Jesus. They touch him with their hands. They sup with him. They eat a meal with him. They engage with him and interact. And their minds are blown even as they remember these are the very things that Jesus foretold. Now, according to Jesus' instruction, they have met at the rendezvous point. They are ready to meet Jesus again. This is the risen Lord. This is, I hope it goes without saying, the pivotal moment in all of Matthew's telling of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. What's more, this is the pivotal moment in all of the Bible. Everything in the scriptures lead up to this climactic point. This is the zenith of the message of the Bible. And from there, the risen Lord speaks to his followers. And he speaks to them these programmatic words, which are key to their mission, their understanding of life and what will happen next. And we call it, therefore, the Great Commission. Now, for those first disciples, the link between Jesus' resurrection and his kingship, who he was as the Lord, the Messiah, the ruler, these things were immediate, and they were joined so closely they need not be explained. But for those of us who are prone to taking it piece by piece, we need to be reminded so that we see things as the disciples saw things, that we perceive them as they were perceived. And so I think we start with this idea that Jesus' resurrection, now they're meeting the resurrected Lord, it entails, it involves, it shows forth that he is the king. This is the first thing that Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, right? Now, when we look in the Bible, it's interesting because we see the resurrection, it changes something. God has voluntarily immersed himself in an historical drama. He's a character in it through his incarnation, life, sufferings, death, and now resurrection. And as such, there is development. What Jesus says, in other words, here in the beginning of the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me. This is new. This is progress. Jesus is saying something that wasn't previously true about himself, at least in the same way. Do you ever think about it like that? Jesus says, all authority has been given to him. Well, when was it given to him? Well, earlier in the gospel, Satan tempts him and says, I will give you all nations, all authority, all power, all dominion. It's hard to imagine that you can be tempted by something that you already possess in its full state, right? There is historical development in the drama of the gospel. And the development occurs here in the resurrection, where Jesus is vindicated, where he assumes the office or position of kingship, Messiah, in full force, where he is enthroned and where now he possesses all rule and dominion and power. That's what happens in the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus means he is now the King of Kings or the Lord. He is the Christ in full and final form. Now, I believe that's what Jesus is alluding to, but that's certainly how Jesus' first followers understood the resurrection. And in fact, frequently in the Bible, the key explanation for the significance of the resurrection is to say that it points out that Jesus is King, that he is Christ, that he is Lord. As an example, the very first sermon with Peter, the apostle, now preaching at Pentecost, he begins to explain the significance, the good news of Jesus' resurrection in Acts chapter 2. He says this, "This Jesus God raised up, we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Now he quotes from the Bible, Psalm 110, one of the top two passages of the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament. It's a passage, a psalm, a song that was used in the coronation of kings. That is to say, when a new king would take office, the people of Israel would sing this song celebrating his enthronement, his coronation, his being installed as the king. And here's what they would say, Yahweh God, the Lord, says to my Lord, that is the king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So do you get what's happening? God is saying to Israel's Messiah, her anointed, her human king, you're seated on the right side of my throne, on your throne, and I will subdue peoples under you. That's what is sung in worship during the king's coronation. And this is the language that Peter uses to describe what's happened in the resurrection. Jesus' enemies have been put under his feet. They are defeated. And now he is enthroned, This is, again, kingly coronation language. Now, if you've missed all that, Peter wants to make sure it's clear. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What does the resurrection mean? Know for certain Jesus is the Lord. Synonym, he is the Christ. That's the Greek word for anointed or king. It's a political term. The resurrection means Jesus has been coronated. The Apostle Paul, he says virtually the same thing. Romans chapter 1, speaking about the gospel as predicted beforehand in the scriptures, all of which concerns the Son. He was descended from David, that is the royal heir, according to his flesh. And he was declared in power to be the Son of God. How? By his resurrection from the dead. Now, if we had additional time, we could go back and we could look at this language, Son of God. Now, Paul's quoting from the second most popular verse in the Old Testament used by the New Testament, Psalm 2. And again, it's the second psalm used in the coronation of kings, where God says, you are my son to the king. This is the title that was used for Israel's kings of old. Of course, in Jesus, all of these streams come to special fruition. He's not only really a man who exercises God's authority here on earth as all men were meant to do. What's more, he is the royal and divine son, the one that rules on God's behalf in his kingdom. So as the scriptures foretell, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of God and they're ruled by his Christ, the son. And this is what Paul's speaking about in Romans chapter 1. By his resurrection, we see Jesus is declared to be the Messiah. Acts chapter 17, Paul is again speaking at the Areopagus. People who are not familiar with these Jewish roots and Old Testament prophecies and understand some of these complexities that are found in the Bible. But he makes things very clear. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. The times, he's just been proclaiming how God has raised Jesus from the dead. And now he brings the reality of these things to his audience. The times of ignorance God has overlooked. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. Of this he's given assurance. How can we be sure? God calls us to turn from idolatry, to return to him, that there is a day of judgment coming, that God's at work now in a new and unparalleled way. How do we know? He's given proof by raising him from the dead. Openly, publicly, the resurrection is proof for Jesus' kingship. The resurrection of Christ is very much intimately connected to the kingship of Christ. We see in Jesus' resurrection that he is now the king, that as he says, all power, all authority, all dominion have been given to him. The kingdom of his father, that is the kingship, the rule of his father that he predicted was coming and in his ministry was present, is now inaugurated in his resurrection. He occupies Messiah, kingship, lordship. Now, this is the confession of the earliest Christians. That's not just what was proclaimed by the apostles. It's what all Christians everywhere believed as their foundational key conviction. Their battle cry, their bumper sticker that summarizes all that we believe is what? Jesus is Lord. That's what we see the New Testament proclaiming as the most succinct iteration of the gospel. As an example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. I want you to understand, Paul says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, in the original audience, to their ears, this claim, Jesus is Lord, it was gripping because it was affirming Jesus' power in the place of another. The common phrase was, Caesar is Lord. In the early Christians, this is a politically charged statement, although it's not merely that. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. The early Christians said Jesus is Lord in the face of an opposing idea that the real power structure of this world was found in Caesar and in the Roman Empire. And saying Jesus was Lord was a sweeping claim to say that, no, God is in charge of this world. And principally so in the Messiah, in Jesus. In fact, early Christians such as Polycarp were martyred because they thought that saying Caesar is Lord was tantamount to saying that Jesus is accursed, to renouncing him and to allowing some subpar claim to a stretched divinity by Caesar would be in that statement. And instead, they would only say Jesus is Lord. This is the key confession of the church, that Jesus is the Christ, the King, the Lord. How do we know that? Jesus' resurrection demonstrates his kingship. These things are very much connected. And so I hope with our little ones, whenever you see the word resurrection in the Bible, I hope that you think kingship. Think kingship when you see the word resurrection. These things are connected. They were certainly connected when the resurrection, when the resurrected Jesus appeared to his disciples here in Matthew 28 and begins to speak. And what does a king do now fully, finally in his office? He gives commands. Just like we judge today a president on the first 100 days in office as being indicative of what will happen throughout his whole term, so it is with Jesus. What are your commands? What edict do you offer? He gives a command, a commission. This is official language. You commission an army troop, or a judge might commission someone to do something. And so it is with Jesus now, with his kingship clearly stated through his resurrection. Jesus commissions his people. So that second and more briefly point of connection we need to make is between Jesus' kingship now and his commission. The king gives his orders. Now, we see something of the nature of Jesus' kingship by the orders he gives. And these orders, this commission, they're breathtaking for their breadth, right? What does Jesus say? All authority for all nations, and that people ought to serve him in all things. What does Jesus lay claim to? That he has all rule, all power, all authority, everywhere. And that every person, no matter where you're from, who you are, what language you speak, every nation belongs to him. And what's more, that his claim extends to every part of every person's life. That's amazing, isn't it? What kind of king would give orders such as that? How bold and breathtaking that is. Jesus says that he has all authority, and therefore that this is God's promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, that the seed of Abraham would be a blessing to all of the families, all of the nations of the earth. Therefore, that Jesus is no regional deity, no national deity. Instead, his claims extend as far as humanity does. And what's more, he's not looking for people who will make a decision for him or converts. He's looking for disciples. He's looking for people who will follow him through all parts of their life. He wants everyone to become a disciple and every disciple to become a mature disciple, someone who obeys or observes everything that he's taught. Far-reaching, dramatic claims. Now, I think that's summarized helpfully in Abraham Kuyper's quote in the front of your bulletin. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Jesus is saying, all of it belongs to me. Now, if you're following with resurrection and kingship, then these claims or this commission, I hope that they seem to you very logical, that one follows the other. The next part is the surprising, even the unsettling part. Now, we understand what the commission's about, what Jesus claims. But the next part is who's involved in this, the who of the commission. I would have thought that on the heels of the resurrection and Jesus' public kingship, then what would happen is everyone would come and bow the knee to Jesus, just as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2, speaking about his death and resurrection. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, Christian confession, here it is, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is what will one day be true. I would have thought that would be true immediately upon Jesus' resurrection, would you not? But instead, God is consistent in keeping with his patterns. And we see that in the Bible, God is surprisingly comfortable with process, with progress, even with messiness. Think about your sanctification. Why didn't God do that all at once, right? Think about parenting. God's happy to let parenting occur slowly over history. Think about the process, the story that the Bible records goes through from Abraham to the fulfillment in Jesus, right? God is comfortable and pleased, glorified to work over time and through a messy process. And so it is with the open acknowledgement, worship, and obedience that all people owe him as a result of his kingship. God wants to use you, the church, in the advance of his cause and kingdom. Instead of having everything stop and happen there and then, God is pleased to unroll the effects and the truth of his kingdom, his kingship, over time through his people. That's the kind of God we serve. This is what he's done time and again. My son is into this video game, Clash of Clans. Have you guys seen that? I've never played it. I still don't understand it. But it's kind of a cool game from the outset. You know, you're commanding troops and you're looking for resources and defending your city and this kind of thing. And it occurred to me as he was speaking about it just the other night, this is not, you know, it's not altogether similar, right? But it's not altogether different to God. He wants to operate over time in process through people. God wants to call the shots, but to grow something. He finds delight in that, right? And God, through history and processes, is working out his kingdom. How? Through his people. And that's the surprising part. God wants to use this ragtag group of men to change the world with the news that Jesus is king. And amazingly, what he does in unleashing these guys, sending them out, commissioning them to speak on his behalf, to make disciples, it turns the world upside down. So that now a third of the world's population, 2.5 billion people, at least profess Jesus is Lord. People from every nation and every land, languages that they had no realization even existed at that point in time. And Jesus' commission that his kingship would be spread to all of the peoples and all lands. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of that in God's plan. We understand that the resurrection means Jesus' kingship. We understand that his kingship means that he has certain claims. But now, surprisingly, Jesus wants those claims to be published and advanced through his people, that is the church. Perhaps it's that this is the way we come to experience who Jesus is, see his faithfulness, experience his forgiveness in an unparalleled way, see his provision, and so on. We're not told all the answers, but we are given marching orders. We're told, now, here is your opportunity to serve your king. Now, as we're wrapping things up, let me say, if you're here today, and I'm sure that it's always the case, there are some of you who are here, you're interested, you're not really convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, Jesus isn't asking you to do anything for him in this passage. What I would encourage you to do is simply to consider his claims and to consider what the Bible says about what has occurred in him, for instance, in his life and death and resurrection, right? For me, there's no connection. It doesn't follow that if you don't confess Jesus as Lord, of course, then you wouldn't do any of these things that he's commanded. right? But if you do confess Jesus as Lord, then what we're being presented and what we're going to unpack over the next 4 weeks in this passage is a unique opportunity now to act as Jesus' commissioned agent, corporately together as the church, individually as Christians, as we seek to serve our King. If you believe that Jesus is the Lord or the Christ, then of course it follows you will want to serve him. Our kids, or the kids and I, we just watched the movie Rudy. You guys remember that movie? Well, I never endorse movies publicly. That was a fun one to watch. You remember the movie Rudy, Sam from The Hobbit. He's wants to play football for Notre Dame, right? He loves Notre Dame, and he finally gets his shot. And then it's like, how amazing is this? He has this opportunity to play for Notre Dame. This is the chance of a lifetime. The commission that Jesus gives to his people here in Matthew 28, it presents us with the lifetime, the opportunity of a lifetime to be engaged in the service of our King. We have a job to do, brothers and sisters, a job because of what's true now in Jesus' resurrection. And this is an inestimable privilege. It's the opportunity of a lifetime. This is what you've been waiting for. David Foster Wallace, contemporary author, now deceased, he says this: we are all dying to give ourselves to something. We're dying to give ourselves away. We know in our hearts we have a longing for a cause which is greater than our own, for something that's bigger than ourselves, to contribute to something that makes a difference, that brings meaning and value. To even Jesus talks about to throw your life away in the pursuit of this great thing. Well, here it is. Jesus tells you about it. You have an opportunity to do what these original disciples did, to worship Jesus, to live for him, obeying all that he said, and to labor for the advance of his cause and kingdom. Now, again, we're going to unpack what that means in future weeks. But for now, as we're getting introduced to this great commission, I hope at least that we've made the connection between Jesus' kingship and his resurrection, and therefore his calling to us as the church. Let's pray together. Our God, indeed, in this passage, we encounter good news, the best of news, that you, though really dead, have been raised, that you now live, and what's more, that this resurrection means that you are coronated, declared, enthroned as the Messiah, not only of Israel, but also of the world, that you are the Lord, the Christ, the King. We praise you, our God. And we want to be ready now to serve you with the whole of our lives as your people, the church. We are grateful that you give us an opportunity, one that angels would love to have, one that brings a shape and a direction to our lives. Lord, would you use us? Would you use this church? Would you use these people for your glory, for the good of your kingdom, here in Phoenix, in the Southwest Valley, and beyond? Lord, in particular, as our church moves into this next phase, would you find us to be a congregation which is eager to labor out of love for you, the King, and your great calling to your church? We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.